Okay, on your tables, most of you will find a picture. I only printed 9, so I don't think the two front tables got any, not to leave you out, but I'd like you to take a look at those for just a moment and be ready to have some spokesman at the table describe what's on that picture. All right, let's just have some tables pipe up. Phil, you want to describe what's on yours? Or? With his bare hands. And the caption I have at the bottom is, okay, this is about a 6-foot rattler. Okay, somebody else. I couldn't find that picture, but yes. Anybody else wants to share what they have? And his partner's face is where? Right. Is there any eye protection? Okay, anybody else care to share? Go ahead.
We've got an eye wash basin, one of those emergency things. It's supposed to clean your eyes out and get stuff in them, and it's full of debris. Obviously, wash into your eyes. So we have to obviously, what were they thinking?
Okay, great. Another one? Yes. Yeah, he's sitting on top of a crane that has pressed up into the wires. So it's okay, anybody else?
This one shows a house that caught fire because they were burning leaves adjacent to the house. And the house caught fire from the leaf pile.
Yeah, it was like 1 foot away from the house. The whole side of the house is burned. Okay. What are they thinking? Well, I bring these up because they form a picture for us of really what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians, in his epistle of Galatians. Basically, what were you thinking? I brought to you this true gospel, and you've completely abandoned it. You've syncretized it with a works-based salvation, and you've completely lost sight of the consequences of this flippant decision. We could add some other things from Scripture. For example, the apostles were debating who's the greatest in the kingdom while they're standing next to Jesus. Just what were they thinking? That just doesn't make any sense. On a closer note, there have been times when the skies are gray and cloudy and there's the umbrellas in the car, but we walk into the office without it. What were we thinking? Or kids that steal cookies out of the cookie jar and hide them under their pillow. What were they thinking? They know that mom washes the sheets. It's just not putting the consequences or the outcome of our actions in focus with our decisions. That's really what's happening here with Galatians. As you recall from Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul spoke with us last time we met, it says there, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another, meaning of the same kind. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, regarding the gospel here, the Galatians have not thought through these issues that about the gospel that Paul has presented to them. They have settled for a syncretism that includes legalistic works. Judaizers were claiming that circumcision was necessary, a required part of their salvation. And this comes up more again in chapter 3, which will be covered next week. Last week, Paul introduced us to this epistle, Paul to Sela. That almost sounds like a Paul the Apostle. It's close, but no comparison. He showed us how the authenticity of the gospel and its messenger, Paul, were intact. This week we build upon that and we tie them together. And I include two of his points as the beginning of the outline of this week's lesson. And how the true gospel is shown to be authentic. And Paul gives an answer to that question, what were you thinking, basically? And I heard it in the back of the room. They weren't thinking. They just completely abandoned all common sense about what was going on. And so he builds his case to persuade the Galatians to return back to the truth. And he takes them on a mental journey that challenges them to examine the basis of their salvation, the ultimate consequences of their faith. In this challenge, he includes some of his own personal testimony and makes it very personal. And he talks about how that true gospel was intended for the Gentiles. And in that context, we need to include ourselves. And for the record, because really this is mostly talked about in future lessons of Galatians, the true gospel we're talking about here is that it is fully a work of God and not men, that it is through the instrument of faith alone in Christ, not works, and it's merited upon the sacrifice of Christ alone, not religious ceremony. Now, there's more details and specifics we could add to that, but that's simplistically what we're going to be dealing with, and that no amount of works is sufficient or allowed in any regard, and certainly not required in the accomplishment of the redemption of man. So to God be the glory. Paul is so adamant about this that he declares that any variation of the truth of in this matter is from hell, and any who seek to distort it will go to hell. He's very adamant about this, as we just quoted in the first chapter. What Paul has to say is very apropos for us today as well. We are bombarded from every direction by those who teach false doctrine. They have false practice, false teachers, and even false Christ. So it's very prevalent today. In fact, I recall that it was Justin Peters, who was with us a couple of weeks ago, said in his own opinion that he believes that we're very close to the end times, not because of a lot of prophecies and a bunch of this other stuff, except for the fact that we have so many false preachers, false Christs, and false doctrines today. The world is just flocking after these popularity preachers, health, wealth, gospel, and others. Now, you add to that the readily available mediums that we have today, radio, TV, podcasts, internet, and everything else, and this error is just spread like a wildfire. Now, hopefully, there's good that goes over those same mediums as well, but it's really a very fragile environment. So, Galatians is applicable to today, and it challenges us to consider what are we thinking in regards to the gospel, how we live it, and how to keep it pure in its propagation. If you turn to your handout, and if you need more, there's some more up here in the front, but I think we've got enough now for everybody. Beginning with last lesson's chapter 1, we see that the true gospel is attested by revelation from God, not men. The true gospel is attested by revelation from God and not men. And this is the beginning of Paul's proof to say, hey, you're not thinking, let's get back on track. He's trying to show to them in many different ways how what he shared with them is the true gospel, that summary that I just gave you, and that what these Judaizers are trying to propose to them or lead them astray with is false and is from hell, and those who preach it should go to hell. So in Galatians 1:11 it says, for you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a very bold claim, but this really is the bedrock of the gospel, the true gospel. That the revelation from God to man is totally unique, and it's totally critical to having a true gospel that effectually saves people. If God did not reveal this, think of the consequences. If man invented this, what are the consequences? They're huge. If man invented this, there is no salvation. Man is simply trying to push himself on top of others in his philosophical mumbo-jumbo. That he has no ability beyond himself to save himself from sin against the Holy God. It's just impossible. So this is the bedrock of the true gospel, that the gospel came from God, not men. They were not evaluating the authenticity of this message, and they were following the popular circles and the persuasive speakers. They weren't thinking. So just in case that's not sufficient, however, Paul goes to his next point in chapter 1 where he says that the true gospel is attested by called and converted men. All right, so if the revelation from God wasn't sufficient to convince you, let's go ahead and use an illustration from men. There is authenticity in that as well. He makes an appeal to their existential senses, the evidence of his conversion in this case. And he shares his personal testimony. And I'll read some of it here. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That's the before salvation picture. But when God, who had set me apart from even my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He's still intertwining here the fact that the gospel is from God, but it's bookended by this testimony of his. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, and here's the punch, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So he uses his personal testimony to say, look, my conversion, it really demonstrated some miraculous things. I was very zealous to persecute the church, and now I'm very zealous to show that works have nothing to do with that. The work salvation is totally void. There's been a complete demonstrable change in Paul's life. And he had very little contact with these other leaders. In the span of 3 years, he was only with one of them for 15 days and met another one. Yet he was already preaching what God had revealed to him. So yes, the gospel is purely from God, but it can also be attested to by the changed life of people that are truly converted. Paul lived his life in a way that it would impact them, and so he's saying by this, you just weren't thinking. I came and were with you, demonstrated my life, told you my testimony. That's evidence that should be sufficient for you to understand the difference, and not to go back into the very thing that I used to do myself, and now our teaching is wrong. So just in case, though, the fact that the gospel is attested to by the revelation of God and that it's from can be evidenced through called and converted men, if that isn't sufficient enough, Paul adds an even greater proof. And we get into chapter 2, and that the true gospel is attested by appointed men. Galatians 2:1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So if direct revelation isn't good enough, evidence of his life isn't good enough, then maybe just if I can show that some men of reputation agreed with me, then possibly they'll believe that too. Well, at this point, what Paul is doing is he's doing what we call hypotesting. He's arguing both sides of an argument that would otherwise appear to be contradictory. The gospel's from God, but the gospel is from men, in a sense. They seem contradictory. He's argued one thing, and now he's arguing the other. The point is that even though they appear to be contradictory, the outcome of both is the same. So he's pushing a test upon their hypothesis. Do you see how he's doing that? He's arguing from every angle in order to try to get them back on track as to thinking about the gospel and its consequences. When he says the phrase, those who were of reputation, he is not necessarily looking down upon them, but he's really, or belittling them, he's really trying to show probably what his opponents were saying about these people of reputation. They know more than Paul does. Paul's discredited. And we've been through this whole discrediting of the Apostle Paul through 2 Corinthians, and Paul Tosello brought it up in our lesson last time. The discrediting of Paul helps discredit the gospel so that they can be swayed back over to the Judaizers. So Paul is probably quoting his opponents because he actually has very high regard for these men of reputation. Now, what do you think of when it says here, I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain? How does that strike you as a comment? What's he mean by that? Your first impressions? He's concerned in what regard? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay. I think that's on track with what a lot of us would think. I thought that, too. I found that a very confusing string of words. Here he's so bold about the true gospel. It's of God. It's attested to by a true conversion, a miracle that happened in my life. I'm not really sure I'm preaching the same thing. I mean, that's the way it comes across at first, doesn't it? Okay, I see some other nodding heads. Tony? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. I think that's what struck me, and I was curious whether it struck you as well. But let me add a different focus to this. And some of this I get from Hendrickson. I don't remember his first name, but it's commentary. But basically, Paul wants to confirm that he is in agreement with the original apostles, not because he is afraid that he is wrong about the gospel, but rather because any apparent disagreement in principle or practice between him and the apostles in Jerusalem would have undermined the effectiveness of the gospel. If the gospel message was weakened because of their differences, then Paul's work would have been in vain. Yes, question. Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to actually, that's a good lead-in. We're going to get into that in just a second. But the Paul's main difference here, concern here, is that if there shows a difference between these leaders in Jerusalem and himself, that Paul could have, his whole ministry would have been undermined. Not that Paul believed he was wrong, but if there was this difference and it was just Paul and the other 10 or 11, what would have happened to the unity of the church and the momentum and the consistency and the work of God in that ministry? You know, God is not inhibited by man's lack of effort or incorrect effort in such a way that he cannot fulfill his goals and his purposes. True statement, right? However, have you ever seen churches or been a part of churches where the activities of the people in the church have completely decimated the effectiveness of that church. Whether it be arguments, divisions, splits, wrong doctrine, just whatever. We see that impact, that when men and women do not behave correctly, don't push out the sin, don't repent, don't be unified behind the truth, it just completely nullifies the effectiveness of that ministry. Paul, I think, is concerned here. I agree with Hendrickson in this matter. In fact, it would have added to Paul's persecution, would it have not? He's already being picked on because he's that extra apostle. He's already picked on because, well, he really wasn't around with Jesus. He's really picked on because, well, he has a shady past. There's all sorts of things that people are picking on and discrediting him with. And to find him in disagreement with those that are at the head of the church in Jerusalem, that would have been a big deal. I don't think Paul was really concerned about whether he suffered persecution or not. We see that from the evidence of the rest of his life. But these accusations against Paul are already formidable enough. He certainly didn't need any more. And he was really, I think, concerned about the effectiveness of the ministry for Christ's sake, not because he felt like he was wrong. Because he's already said, go to hell if you're wrong about this. He really is being very bold. So hopefully that clears up some of that. I had the same thoughts about, oh, wow, that's a strange verse. And so I had to get some other people's opinion on how to look at that. And I think they're right on. 4:11? To read that for us real quick.
It says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain.
Yeah.
So it could be that they don't receive it, that it would be in vain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, Paul says, you know, if what I'm doing for you is in vain, then I would be better off to spend my time elsewhere, is basically what he's saying. Yes, sir. That can be true, yes. It can be true. And basically the goats are being told to leave or the, you know, we're always on the right side, aren't we? yes, God can use that adversity. But at the same time, as I was making the point, we can see that the works or the activities or practices of man can really make a ministry completely ineffective.
Yeah.
It seems to be related to our lesson this morning, doesn't it? Great. As a sub-point to this, and we're dealing here with how the gospel is attested to by appointed men. We're speaking about those original apostles, those men of stature, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. As a sub-point to that, Paul's gospel was the same true gospel given to the original apostles as affirmed by the fact that the original apostles did not compel Titus to be circumcised. And we look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. If there was a division about this circumcision bit, here was the opportunity to make it be forefront. Titus, a full Greek, a full Gentile, walking in with Paul the Apostle, having this dispute about this Judaism and this works of faith syncretism, walks in with Titus. He's going to have this dispute here in a little bit later in the chapter about the Judas and the Gentiles behaving differently. That's another thing to come. But here was the opportunity for them to put their foot down and say, look, you need to have Titus circumcised. They didn't do that, did they? That just adds more credibility. It attests to the fact that what Paul was preaching was the true gospel. This, in and of itself, should have been enough evidence against these Judaizers who were coming into the church. But Paul goes on. He adds another sub-point to that. Paul's gospel was true, not just because Titus wasn't circumcised, but that the original apostles also withstood the false brethren. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. There was unity in the leadership There was unity in the elders. There was unity in these apostles. The false brethren had spied out their liberty, which means that they took careful note of their behavior so as to find specific points of argument against it. They were looking for those little gotchas. They were deliberately going to make a fuss about certain things and say, aha, we saw that. We know what you're teaching. And then they would throw it against their false understanding of the gospel. Now, this debate started even before Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem. I haven't gone over the details as to why this event in Galatians is believed to be the same event in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. In large part, the commentators agree. I'm not going to go into the issues about that. I agree with them. And that's the position I'll be taking in this lesson. But this is the same event as in Acts chapter 15, and we get a little bit more of the surrounding background to that episode. It was while Paul and Barnabas, and traveling with other companions, were outside of Jerusalem when some Judaizers started to affect them. They got into a debate, and so they decided they would take it up to the council at Jerusalem. And Paul does this without trying to make a big scene. He comes in and wants to meet privately with them and say, look, if we're not on board with this together, then we need to settle this. He wasn't bringing it up for a matter of popular vote or democratic vote or any of that other church government aberrations that might be around. He really was trying to bring it up to the leadership and say, are we on the same page? In order for us to be effective in our ministry, we need to be settled about this. And as we're seeing, that was the case. They were on the same page. And so when these false brethren did come in and make a stink there at Jerusalem, what happens? The apostles and Paul are in total agreement that what Paul is teaching absolutely is the true gospel. It's verified by now these leaders, these men, as well as the other evidences that Paul gets. So that's the point, is that they are in agreement. Another sub-point that's proof here, not only did they withstand the false brethren, but that the original apostles had nothing to add to Paul's gospel. Read verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, if you were to just take that verse out of the scripture and just read it by itself, you'd say, oh, those worthless guys, they didn't add anything to me. I'm above them. Might be an impression that you get from that. What Paul is really trying to say, however, is that as we talked about this gospel, there was nothing I was missing. They didn't add anything to what I was trying to say. And I didn't add anything to them. We were both on the same page. So another evidence that Paul is preaching the true gospel. Paul's gospel was the same true gospel as the original apostles because it affirmed the fact that the original apostles recognized that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also in the Gentiles. They saw this. They recognized this. They said, you know, God's hand is on your life. We're not going to debate with that. We're not going to have a division with that. You're just working to a different audience. We have the same message. We have the same heart. We have the same God. There's not a disagreement here. We can work together. Yeah, there's some things that we're having to get used to. That's going to come up later in the chapter. But we're on board. We're one. We're as a team. We're united. Romans 3:30 and 4:9, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3 speak to the same issue about having the different audiences and that it's the same God that did that and has ordained it. Once again, they're in total agreement and mutual support. Another point, Paul's gospel was the same true gospel as the original apostles because it was also affirmed by the fact that the original apostles recognized the grace given to Paul, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. They recognized that, as I've already mentioned. Next, Paul's gospel was affirmed by the fact that the original apostles added their blessing to Paul's ministry, quote, the right hand of fellowship. finishing that verse, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This handshake, to be sure, was a sign of mutual agreement and acknowledgement. More than that, of fellowship, one of the richest terms in the entire New Testament. It also served as the confirmation of a solemn covenant into which these five men now entered as they divided the workload to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. It couldn't have been said stronger. The right hand of fellowship. This was not a contract where if you keep your end, I'll keep my end. Let's make sure, and if I find fault with you, then blah, blah, blah. You know, it's not getting into all that kind of nitty-gritty and sensitivity. It's saying, no, right hand of fellowship. We are in agreement. Koinonia. Paul's gospel is a true gospel, as affirmed by the fact that the original apostles eagerly agreed with Paul in remembering the poor. They only asked us to remember the poor, verse 10, the very thing I was also eager to do. He has this bulletproof case. Say, the gospel that I've been teaching you, it's revealed by God, it's attested by a demonstrable conversion, and it has all these other points from the other major apostles. We're in total agreement. What were you thinking? What are you thinking? These affirmations confirm that under God, Paul's gospel is independent. These are written in your notes. Able to maintain itself in relation to friends and foe. It also confirms that one gospel suffices for every age and every clime. Methods of presentation may have to vary, but it's the same gospel for today as well. The New Testament is not a hodgepodge of conflicting theologies, one for each apostle. Remember, that came up in another one of his epistles. But a harmonious, beautifully variegated unit. It's also interesting to note that of these five men that are mentioned, they wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Significant harmony. Significant unity in what they were doing. Well, back to Paul's sequence of proofs. Just in case the fact that the gospel is attested to by appointed men isn't sufficient enough for the Galatians' minds, Paul adds that the true gospel is attested by condemned men. It might seem like an odd title, but I'll read the verse here. Paul shows this by way of example. Here, pillars of the church are found in error as we go into the next group of verses. Paul's gospel was true because it stood against the hypocrisy of the original apostles' actions. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I had a tough time picking a word for this. But the point here is that here you have true believers totally confused by prior traditions. But because of their actions, they stand condemned. They have, and as Paul is going to continue to develop this case, but they have completely violated the gospel to which they claim to share by showing this separation. What happened to the we are one in Christ? That Christ has taken down that barrier between Jew and Gentile. What happened to all of that? What happened to your testimony at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter, where Peter got up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth, my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What incident is Peter talking about? Cornelius, yes. Acts chapter 10, and here he's given his testimony that, hey, there's no distinction. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor even we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. These are Peter's own words. And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. Well, this whole incident, when he says they came down to Antioch, occurred shortly after this Council of Jerusalem. And even if you go to Acts chapter 15, you get to verse 30, it actually shows that they soon came down to Antioch. So there's a correlation here, but there's this incident that occurs, this hypocrisy. We don't know what actually got it started. It might have been a sharing of the Lord's Supper. It might have been a love feast, whatever. But it seems to be that somehow food got into the picture. And we can't be totally certain about that, except that it uses the word to eat with the Gentiles. He used to eat with them, and now they don't. Is that the situation there? We don't know for sure. But at these love feasts, at these fellowship dinners, they would get together, and there were still foods that were offensive to Jews. They know it's okay to eat it, but, you know, quite frankly, I'd rather not, or whatever the situation. But they were doing more than just picking what they could from the buffet. They were actually separating themselves. And this is what offended the gospel and offended Paul when he saw this happening. You're making a distinction that is wrong. You are actually supporting that which you have already been trying to destroy, and he gets into that in just a moment. There could have been separations, as we find from 1 Corinthians 11, due to wealth or tradition or these food types. The question was, how can Jewish Christians eat with Gentile Christians? And it was still a very perplexing one, even in the days of the apostles. They were still working through this. And these situations, these confrontations, these divisions actually helped bring the unity because it caused them to think about what they were doing. It's causing them to think about what Jesus really taught. It was causing them to think about the revelations that God had given to these apostles, either through one-on-one or through revelation as in Paul received. In Acts 15:19, they had come to an agreement, basically that, hey, we want everybody to abstain from blood, from eating that which is strangled, and that which is sacrificed to idols. We can all agree on these points, and this will reduce the greatest amount of offense. And it was agreed upon. They were all happy about it. But there were these years of traditions. There's all these extra laws from the Pharisees that maybe you still practice because that's the way your family has always done it. The washing of hands ceremonies and some of these other things. It's okay to still be Jewish. Just don't be a works-based salvation. Don't be a separatist. It's okay to be a Baptist or a Bible church or whatever. You may have some differences in the way that you practice, but don't make a distinction. Don't change the gospel. Don't be an offense. That's really what's coming out in these verses. Let's go on. Paul's gospel was the true gospel because it stood against the hypocrisy of the original apostles' actions and because it stood in agreement with the teachings of Scripture. Paul saved one of these near the last here. This is another one of those bedrock issues. The gospel is in agreement with the teaching of Scripture. Galatians 2:15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now Paul he's paraphrasing a whole bunch of things. A couple of these references come from the Old Testament. They're woven in here, so it's not a direct quote. But a man is not justified by the works of the law. He has brought this up already in Acts 13:38. And 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then in the later part of Galatians 2:16, he says, by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That comes from the idea that comes out of Habakkuk 2:4, where it reads, Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Bedrock issue, again, of the true gospel. It's interesting to note that the word justified in this passage is in the passive, the Greek passive. That means that one is the recipient of the action from another. It's not done by the subject that's getting the action done to them. That would be the middle voice and a few other things that they could do there. But it's the passive. A man is not justified by the works of the law. How is a man justified? By Christ and His righteousness. It's not our works. That's where we would be contributing to the result. It's not the case. It's in the passive. It's done outside of, and we know that it's done by the righteousness of Christ, which comes up later in Galatians. It also is well developed in Romans, so time prohibits our deeper review of that. Paul's gospel was the true gospel because it stood against the hypocrisy of the original apostles' actions. It stands in agreement with the teaching of Scripture, and because it confirms man as a sinful creature and glorifies God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This verse 17 is a little tricky again in the way it's worded in the English. Let me give you an amplified version of it from Hendrickson with some thoughts combined with John MacArthur and re-paraphrased in order to make this all smooth out. So forgive me the license here, but basically it says, Peter, this is Paul, it's words being put into Paul's mouth as what he's trying to say to Peter. Peter and all of you who have followed his example, consider what you are doing. By your action, you are really saying that Christ was wrong when he taught you that it is not what enters a man from without that defiles him, but rather what proceeds out of his heart, from Matthew 15, that all meats are clean, Mark 7, and that men are saved by simply coming to him and trusting in him, Matthew 11. Is it really true, then, that Christ is a sin promoter? That is, that he, by his teaching falsehood, he has become a sin promoter? If so, then Jesus, then, was a sinner. You are acting in a way that's contrary to what Jesus Christ taught, either directly or by revelation. And if Jesus was wrong, and you're right, you make Jesus to be a sinner. Now go figure. We're saved by his righteousness, but he was wrong. Are you thinking? Are you thinking about what you are demonstrating by your actions here? And he's using this example to go back to the Galatians and say, look, yes, we mess up. We get caught up. We get confused. But let's get back on track. When we see our error, the unreasonableness of our thinking, or our not thinking, fix it. And let's get back to the fact that even in our error, it's we who are pointed out as the transgressors, and God is the one that receives the glory. It's not God who is wrong because the way we act shows that he's wrong. It's just falsehood. God is still true. And let every man be found a liar, from Romans 3:4. Paul has transitioned here to the plural to include himself, and by doing so continues to soften the blow of this message to his audience. And then he takes verse 18 into the first person and uses himself as an example. And what a perfect example he was of this, because he used to destroy the church, right? If now I seek to rebuild what I have once destroyed, and now he's referring to the fact that I've destroyed my destroying, if now I'm going back to that same lifestyle of showing the separation, contradicting everything that I've taught, then it's me who's at fault. It's not God who's proved wrong. To God be the glory in all of that. Paul stands firm that faith in Christ crucified has thoroughly replaced confidence in whatever he might have been able to accomplish by means of a law works. The true gospel brings glory to God in spite of man's bad demonstration of it, Man's depravity only serves to amplify God's holiness. The very basic purpose of the true gospel is to provide a solution for the sin condition of man. The very glory of the gospel is the mercy of the God who offers it. Paul was teaching the true gospel, and he's trying to get their thinking straight. He has another point, a couple of them here real quick. Just in case they still don't get it, he says that the true gospel is attested by crucified men. Verse 19, by crucified men. For through the law, and I'm going to add some Greek emphasis here, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He is making this very personal. He's adding the power of his own life, his passion, his testimony behind this to say, look, I died to the law. What's he mean by that? Well, first of all, the law proved that I could never have a righteousness of my own. The law condemns me before God, the consequences of which is death. Thus, accepting this truth about my sin according to the law and Scripture, I am a dead man. My only hope is the mercy of God that I might live. And it's that life of Christ that lives through me. Has he been crucified literally? No, not yet, but he will. Has he been crucified emotionally? Well, perhaps. Has he been crucified forensically, meaning in a legal sense? Well, yes, he has. His whole guilt, tablet of guilt, the charges against him have been taken under the crucifixion of Christ. Again, Hendrickson amplifies with some editing here. I have been crucified with Christ as a self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for eternity on strict obedience to law. I, as a direct result of Christ's crucifixion, have been crucified, and it is no longer I who live. I'm dead to all those eating restrictions and ceremonial requirements. As I said in Philippians 3:9, I no longer have a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And Christ lives in me. It is from him that I receive my strength and freedoms and hopes. See, Paul still has a fleshly body, but it's not in control or empowering his life anymore. It's empowered by the life of Christ, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice it doesn't just say he gave himself. It doesn't say he just gave to me, but he gave himself up. He gave himself up to shame, to condemnation, discouraging, to a crown of thorns, to mockery, to crucifixion, abandonment by his Father, death and burial. And he did all of that for me. This heavy emphasis here on that personal relationship and commitment between him and God. And that applies to each and every one of us as well. It's a very direct, it's a very personal, it's a very real transformation in our lives. It's Christ who lives in us. All of this underscores the power and the authenticity of the true gospel available to all believers. And so the last point in this series, Paul adds that the true gospel is attested by one righteous man, namely Jesus Christ. By one righteous man, Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Think about this. If you want to live by the old law thing, then Christ died needlessly. Now, is that true? No. Let man be found a liar. It's our thinking that's stinking. Stinking thinking. The true gospel is rooted in the righteousness of Christ, not man. All human works are an affront to the grace of God and of his character. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? Did anybody memorize that? Yes, sir. Absolutely. That exchanged condition. His righteousness for my sin. What a deal. What a deal. That's the only real good news. There's no news as good as that news. All the other news, as in syncretistic gospel, is false news. It's damning. It will take people to hell. Well, if that still isn't enough, Paul adds even more in Galatians chapter 3. So stay tuned until next week. There's a lot more coming. He is just ramping up on his passion and his doctrine, his doctrinal correction to these Galatians. The meat of it is yet to come. It's still going to get even more powerful, more scripture, more direct. Paul has built and delivered his case here against the Galatians. This is the only epistle, by the way, where there is no commendation by the apostle to that church. I think Paul Tosello mentioned that last week. It's the only epistle without a commendation. They need to be thinking about their beliefs and their subsequent consequences. No false gospel can save anyone. Only one gospel can save, and that's the true gospel. That's the gospel that Paul has been teaching and preaching and living and suffering for. So how is this all to be applied? Well, there's a lot that's spelled out in later parts of the book and actual practical living examples that Paul will get into later. We'll leave that for a further lesson. But let's summarize some of the main points that came up today. The true gospel applied must be distinguished. It must be distinguished. Do not let compromise enter your understanding nor your expression of the gospel. Make it distinguishable. Don't let this syncretism, pragmatism, and a bunch of other isms that could come into this infiltrate it or tarnish it. Secondly, the true gospel applied must be defended. Wherever you have influence, it is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to not let that falsehood go unchecked. You may not stand up and get in somebody's face and start calling them this hypocrite, but you may have that opportunity, that relationship that allows you to pull somebody aside and say, do you know what you're saying? Are you thinking? We are to defend it. The true gospel applied must be determinable. What I mean by that is we must live consistently with the truth of the gospel, its freedoms, its law of love, its grace, and its call to holiness, a whole bunch of other things that come from Scripture about how to live out that gospel, that change in our lives. Other eyes are watching. That is our greatest form of witness. It is the most easily tarnished and compromised. It's the hardest to watch because our eyes look out one way and everybody else sees from a 360. So, the point again, are we thinking? Are we ready to challenge others about how they're thinking about the true gospel? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for Paul's challenge to us. Lord, help us to see how we are living this gospel, how we might be compromising it. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to have the humility to correct whatever we can in our lives, that we might bring you the glory, that we might see your glory manifest in others' lives. And for this, we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.